Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to go through verses 5 through 9. I told Brandon, I think in your bulletin, it says we're finishing the chapter, but I lied. Give me a couple weeks. So, Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Father, as we consider this text that has such weight and gravity to it, we can hardly comprehend it. Lord, would you give us the grace of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the absolute horror of sin and its results, and in doing so, shine the light of the grace that has been given to your elect in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today my goal is this. It's to help you see the glorious grace of God by better understanding the terrible reality of our rebellion and sin. Our sin that is in the sight of, as R.C. Sproul says, the thrice holy God. The God who is holy, holy, holy. So to see the glory of God's grace in light of our sin that is seen by the holy God, and to wonder at the horror of God's omnipotent wrath. You see, we can't see grace if we don't see wrath. And so, as we come back to Genesis 6, I want to begin by quoting James Montgomery Boyce, a Reformed pastor and theologian, who says of Genesis 6, he says, this is a back at the ranch sort of text. Let's get back on track here. After two chapters of genealogies, let's get back to the narrative. Now, what did he mean by this? Speaking of Satan, he says this: like Eve, he too must have thought that Cain, the woman's offspring, was the deliverer and must therefore have plotted to turn him into a murderer. He succeeded. He corrupted Cain by getting him to murder Abel, thereby eliminating one of Eve's children and rendering the other unfit to be the Savior. Yet Satan failed, for as he was soon to learn, God simply continued on his unruffled way to develop the godly line through which the deliverer would eventually come. What was Satan to do now? At this point, he conceived the plan of corrupting the entire race by the intermarriage of demons and human beings. The Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother, so if Satan could succeed in infecting the entire race, the deliverer could not come. And then he writes, in narrating this instant, Genesis 6 is saying, in effect, meanwhile, back at the ranch, the villain is still hatching his plots. And so where Boyce would call the fallen angels demons, and we distinguish between fallen angels and demons, his point is this. After these two genealogies, we're right back to Genesis 3, this battle that's taking place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so as we look at verse 5, we must remember that Moses placed this odd story right before verse 5. He gave us this information before we see mankind corrupt in the way that he describes. He felt the need to tell us about this odd union between fallen angels and the daughters of man. Let's look at verse 5 and consider man's corruption. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. To which we should ask the question, how did we get here? When everything God created was good, and when he created man, he said, it is very good. So we must ask the question, how did we get here? And the first thing we have to answer is because Adam and Eve sinned. Because of the fall, man became spiritually dead. And in Reformed circles, we call this total depravity. But that term, speaking of mankind's depravity, maybe isn't the best term. It doesn't mean that men and women are as bad as they possibly could be. We might think that when we hear that term. Let me read from the London Baptist Confession on Original Sin. It says, by this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them. And through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin, now here's the point, and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. So the idea is it's not that a part of us became fallen, it's that every part of the human being, body and soul, has become corrupted in sin. The idea is this: we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. Listen to how R.C. Sproul defines this doctrine. In the Reformed tradition, total depravity does not mean utter depravity. We often use the term total as a synonym for utter or for completely. So the notion of total depravity conjures up the idea that every human being is as bad as that person could possibly be. So the idea of total in total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they possibly can be. It means that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our bodies. That's why we become ill and die. It affects our minds and our thinking. And we still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit, indeed, the whole person, have become infected by the power of sin. So when we talk about total depravity, we mean the whole person is affected by sin. Martin Luther says this, "Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. But this knowledge of our sin is the beginning of our salvation, and that we completely despair of ourselves and give to God alone the glory for our righteousness." Can you see the futility of ever believing that God would save someone because of their goodness? Because any good act, the best act you ever did, was done in a corrupted body, soul, mind, spirit. It can never be good enough. So if total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity, how did evil progress so fast and so comprehensively that we're told that every thought and intention of the heart of man was only evil continually? That's the question we want to ask. All that we can do apart from grace is sin because of our nature. But catch this. If you give that evil nature that can only sin access to more forbidden knowledge, the evil man can do in his fallen state increases and allows for much growth and corruption. So it's true, mankind is utterly depraved, but if you give or is totally depraved, all of his nature is fallen, but if you give that fallen man access to forbidden knowledge he was never meant to have, if you give him more knowledge to function in his evil, then we can say in a sense that we can grow in our corruption, which is what verse 5 is getting at. One of the reasons why I think that is the point is turn to Genesis 11, for example. Beginning in verse 4, this is the Tower of Babel. And it's interesting what God says here. Genesis 11, 4 says this, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" What is it that they propose to do? Build a skyscraper? Is God saying, "Oh no, they can build tall buildings. If they can build tall buildings, then who knows what they will do next?" I think that's how I used to read the text. But what does it mean that they built a tower in the heavens? We should know this by now, right? What they're attempting to do is once again they want to have relationship with the fallen gods. They want to be connected to supernatural, forbidden knowledge. And we've already seen this. Adam had a relationship with God himself. He walked with God. He talked with God. But Adam chose supernatural forbidden knowledge when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could have had all of his information from God himself, the way God meant it to be. But Satan comes along and says, if you eat of this tree, you'll get knowledge that you're forbidden from right now. And you can have access to it. And if you remember, when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does he say? Now they've become like one of us. So, it is true that God floods the earth because man was sinful, but I don't think that's the whole story. I think we're meant to see the growing corruption. Why do I think that? Well, remember when Cain killed Abel and God spoke judgment on him? And then Cain says, this judgment is too great. Now they're going to kill me. What God did next was show common grace to Cain. A type of grace that said to him, no, I'll put a mark on you. If anyone kills Cain, I will kill them. Cain's already fallen. Adam's already fallen. Eve's already fallen. That their whole nature is sinful. But God isn't ready to flood the earth then. In fact, he's ready to show Cain common grace. So how has mankind gotten to the place where it seems like this common grace has been stripped from them and God is ready to destroy them? Well, if you've been listening the last couple months, I think you should know the answer to that question. Our text seems to put an emphasis on the progression of evil after the forbidden unions of the angels and the daughters of men. And I think that's why Moses puts it in the narrative right at that point. Okay? Let me just remind you of the Jewish history of what happened at Genesis 6 from the book of Enoch. It's not scripture. Jude quotes from it. Peter quotes from it, both 1st and 2nd Peter. And Jude alludes to it 12 times. So they seem to accept the narrative that Enoch is giving. But listen to how we can make sense of how things got so evil so fast. In Enoch, it says, and they took wives for themselves. Everyone chose for himself each one, and they began to go into them and were promiscuous with them. And they, the fallen angels, taught them, these would be the wives, charms and spells, and they showed them the cutting of roots and trees. They became pregnant and bore giants to them. Their height was 3,000 cubits. These devoured the toil of men until men were unable to sustain them. The giants turned against them in order to devour men. And then it says, and they began to sin against birds and against animals and against reptiles and against fish. And they devoured one another's flesh and drank blood from it. Then the earth complained about the lawless ones. And Azazel, who by the way comes up again in scripture with the two goats that are put out on the Day of Atonement. And Azazel taught men to make swords and daggers and shields and breastplates. And he showed them the things after these, the art of making them, bracelets and ornaments. the art of making up the eyes and the beautifying of the eyelids and the most precious stone in all kinds of colored dyes. And then it says, and the world was changed. And there was great impiety and much fornication, and they went astray, and all their ways became corrupt. So the book of Enoch, remember what it is, it's a Jewish history of the account of Genesis 6. So when we ask the question, why does God flood the earth? It's not less than the fact that man is sinful. But it's more than that. There's a type of corruption that brought about a mutated sort of creation that God never created, that God never said was good. So, as we considered man's corruptibility, how corruptible, how corrupted he became, now let's consider God's incorruptibility. Okay? Look at verse 6. This is part of the reason why we're not finishing the chapter. As I started working through this, I'm like, okay, this is going to take a while. Because we read, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Does that bother you when you hear me read that verse? God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart. So this word regretted has a big range of meaning. Meaning when this word shows up in the Hebrew, it gets translated in all sorts of different ways. The semantic domain is wide. Let me give you some words that this is... Our word for regretted here is used 108 times in the Bible. Sometimes it is translated as comfort, compassion, consolation, pity, relief. Those are kind of more positive things. Or it's translated as regret, repent, relent, change, or sorry. So depending on what biblical translation you have, some say that God repented that he made man. Some say that God relented that he had made mankind. In our text, it says he regretted that he made mankind. So it ought to bother you when you read that. Because there are certain things you ought to know about God. Like God knows the future. He's not surprised by anything. He's never confounded. He's all wise. He is never tricked. He is never overpowered. The Bible says God never changes. But yet our text says that he regretted that he made man. God is immutable. It means he can't change. James 1:17 says, with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. His person will never change. Not even his shadow will change. So how do we understand what he is saying? So it's a difficult question, right? That's what I thought. As I thought, how am I going to teach this to you? So, hard questions often come with answers that take work. I found in ministry, people love asking hard questions, and they don't have much patience to listen to a hard answer. If you can't tell me in 2 seconds what it means, then I'm not interested with your response. Well, here's what I'm telling you. You can understand this text if you understand the doctrine of God's impassibility, the fact that God doesn't have passions like men. How are you doing on that doctrine? That God doesn't have emotions like we have emotions. Every major confession talks about this. Are you up to date on that? How about God's immutability? So those two attributes are going to be really helpful here. How about the doctrine of God's accommodating language when you have the infinite God speaking to finite people and he has to use words that you can understand, like God holds the waters in the palm of his hand. Does that mean God has a hand? No. That's accommodating language. That God's going to protect you under his wings. Does God have wings? No, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Yes, Jesus took on a body. But it's when you have these doctrines clear in your mind, we can understand a text like this. So let me try and help you with this. So someone might say, yeah, I know there's verses that says God doesn't change. But what do you mean that God doesn't have passions? In Acts 4:15, you have Paul and Barnabas. Paul just heals a man. And the crowd begins to say, Barnabas is Zeus. Let's sacrifice to Zeus. And then someone else says, Paul is Hermes because he's the one speaking most of the time. And they begin to want to worship the gods. Once again, they lived with a supernatural worldview. And what Paul says is interesting. Here's what he says. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, the ESV says, of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So what gets translated of like nature is the word homeopathies. And what it literally means is pertaining to having the same feelings, desires, or passions. And so Paul's saying, what are you doing? We're men who have passions like you have. Worship the living God who doesn't. Think if God's creatures could change God. Think if the created could change the creator. That would be a terrible thing. His creatures can never change him. Nothing in his creation can change the essence of who he is. So what do we do with a text like this? The first answer I want to give is this. One way to understand the question of how does God regret and how does God grieve if he doesn't change, if his decrees are perfect and they can never be changed, how can we understand a text that seems to say he regrets the decision he made? And says he's grieved to the heart. Well, in 1 Samuel, you have another passage that uses this sort of language. You don't need to turn there. I'll read the verses, pertaining verses. This is where God is telling Samuel that he's regretted that he's made Saul king. Here's what he says. This is 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. All right? So God made this same sort of statement. I regret that I made Saul king. And then in verse 35, again, he says, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Verse 11, verse 35 says the same thing. Guess what's between two statements of God's regret? Verse 11, verse 35. Let me read verse 29. Between those, it says this. And also, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay? So, if you're preaching 1 Samuel 15, God regretted, God regretted. God's not like man. He doesn't regret. What are you going to do with it? Well, what you should do with it is you should say, whatever regret looks like for God, it doesn't look like it does for us. His regret is not like our regret. We regret because we make bad decisions, because we're unwise, because we make mistakes. God never regrets in that way. So what we have to admit is we get to the person of God, the infinite God, we're left with questions. Let me quote at length here Joel Beakey from his Reformed Systematic Theology. I think this was helpful to me. God has revealed himself as immutable, unchangeable, the Lord who does not change in his being or his plans. The Holy Scripture teaches us that God does not change in his being or plan, but plainly attests that God's relationships change. Augustine says this, God fashions all things changeable, yet without any change in himself. And then he says, he creates things temporal, yet without any temporal movement in himself. Beakey goes on to say, we learn that God repents or relents in the sense that his actions towards people change. Their sins bring down righteous judgment, even though he has previously spoken blessings over them. God's relationships with his creatures do change as their state, conditions, and status before him fluctuate. Therefore, when we say, thou art the same, we do not mean that God has the same attitude towards all events, people, and his actions. Towards all events, people, and his actions. His unchangeable nature makes it necessary. Now get this. God's unchangeable nature makes it necessary that God should have attitudes towards situations based upon whether they please him by righteousness or displease him by sin. God created man in a state of innocence, fully pleasing to him. But in Adam, man fell under God's wrath. Because God's justice and holiness and goodness never changes, he has to change in his relationships when those relationships become displeasing to him. Blessing must turn to cursing because God's unchangeable. You see that? God doesn't change in his essence or his being. He changes in the way he relates to mankind as they change. I told you it wasn't easy. And then he says this, Joel Beakey says this, how then should we interpret Genesis 6? The text contrasts God's heart to man's heart after the fall of Adam. Man's heart, once good, has changed into a mass of corruption that continually produces evil. God's repentance, our word is regret, communicates that his heart is highly displeased with human sin, as the word grieved indicates. For its evil violates the goodness of his creation and his image in man. Consequently, the creator of the pristine world is the destroyer of this sinful world. In this sense, we may say that God has repented or turned from universal blessing to cursing in order to express his hatred of sin. And then Beeke goes on to say, if you read the whole book of Genesis, at the end, what does God say to Joseph? Or what does Joseph say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's no mistakes in who God is. So, let me end with this. The idea of God being grieved to the heart, while also being impassible, not having emotion, can be reconciled by understanding that God's grief is a manifestation of his perfect love and justice, not a change in his divine nature. Okay? And you might think, well, that's confusing. Well, Christians have articulated this for thousands of years and have done the hard work to look at everything that's in the Scripture. God says this about his character, but then the Scripture also says this. So how do we reconcile and understand a difficult verse like this? So I would commend to you the study of the attribute of God's impassibility, his immutability, and read about accommodating language, the infinite God to finite people. Okay? The reason why I believe it was worth doing that is how terrifying would it be if you left today thinking, God makes mistakes. God doesn't know what he's doing. He watches and sees what happens and then says, oh boy, I shouldn't have did that. That is not the type of God the Bible presents to us. But if you zoom into one verse, you might think it is. All right. So God is incorruptible. Third, let's look at God's incorruptible law in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is relating to mankind differently. There's a change in how he's relating to them. He's going to relate to them in divine justice. So sometimes we become too familiar with the text. Imagine being Noah getting this information. I'm going to destroy every person you have ever met on the planet and all the animals, with the exception of the ones that get on the ark. Can there be a more sobering verse in the Bible when God says, I am going to blot them out? It is God's unchanging, immutable, righteous character that requires that he change in relationship to mankind, that God's justice falls on mankind. It's because man has rebelled against his laws. Man and angels have transgressed the boundaries God put. God's law cannot be changed. It cannot be tweaked because his law reflects his own being, the God who doesn't change. His law is intact. His justice demands, or his holiness demands, justice. What God created was very good. Mankind has now not only become morally corrupt by the fall, but has also become physically different, mutated, unclean, by these unholy unions of angels and their giant offspring. And so we make sense of how violence spread on the earth so fast. Now, notice it says he's going to wipe man and animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heavens. Why are they going to be killed also. Well, you remember back to what Enoch said? It said that they sinned against the animals. And you'll notice that when the animals get on the ark, what does God say about them? They came according to their kind. According to their kind, according to their kind. Emphasizing that there seems to be even a way the animals had been corrupted by these fallen angels. But what we see is justice coming because of the law. Now, here's the temptation. You've heard me talk a lot recently about the importance of understanding the distinction between law and gospel. If you lower the law and make it what it's not, you lose the law. If you lower the grace of God and make it what it's not, you lose the gospel. And so it's very important that we keep the law, and we keep the gospel, the gospel. And I don't know if you can have any better text to demonstrate both of those than we have before us here. What we see in verse 7 is God's law is holy and it brings about justice. God is going to wipe everyone off the planet. But then in verse 8 it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I don't know how you've read this in the past, but here's how I've read it. There was good ones, they were all bad, and there was one good one. And that good one found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's how I used to read this text. But here's the problem with reading it that way. And this is point 4 of your notes, God's incorruptible gospel. Verse 8, Noah found favor. That word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let me ask the question. Who needs grace? Good people or sinners? Was Noah fallen in Adam? Was he sinful? He was. But God looked on Noah and he found grace. Well, then verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Well, what does he mean by that? He was good. Is that what it means? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us how he got righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. He inherited righteousness. How? Was it by being good enough? He became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. God showed grace to Noah. And Noah was considered righteous through faith and through God's grace. The only way you or I will ever be considered righteous. It's not by keeping the law. It's not that somehow he wasn't fallen in Adam, but it was because he believed God that he is spoken of as righteous. And next week we'll spend more time on the second part where it says, and became blameless in his generations. That word blamelessness speaks to physical purity. It's usually used of the unblemished lamb in a sacrifice. So Noah was shown grace by God, received righteousness through faith, and was chosen because he was physically unblemished, which I think means the line that can come from Eve to Christ is preserved in him. So do you see this? In the most terrible account you can ever imagine, what do you see shining crystal clear? God's law is good. His justice is fierce. His wrath is terrifying. God is good. And in that same flood, what is put on display? What's God doing? He's showing grace to Noah and preserving the line to the Messiah. There's a big problem with saying God chose Noah because he was better than the rest. Some theologians say this. They say, well, Noah wasn't as bad. In comparison to man, he is considered righteous or blameless. Well, what have you just done? The person who does that doesn't understand law gospel. You've just ruined the law. You said Moses has a type of righteousness that doesn't live up to the law. And you've just ruined grace because that's what the text is screaming. God saves Noah because of his grace. And God will save you only because of his grace, his unmerited favor. God is love. You don't have to be lovable for God to love you. In fact, the Bible says, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can have access to God's righteousness, which you need to get into heaven, by faith alone, by admitting you're not good. The same God who looked down and saw what was going on the earth has seen everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done. And that's terrifying. And what that deserves is the wrath of God. But God has sent his only begotten Son to sinners just like you. If you'll quit comparing yourself to others, making yourself feel good in some sort of quasi, I'm righteous compared to that person, but you'll see yourself for how God sees you. That's what it means to confess your sin to God. It means to agree with him about your sin. What you think of it, God, that's what I think of it. And my only hope is Christ. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, there is another judgment coming. The first time he judged with water, the second time he'll judge with fire. And it's my prayer that you'll see this beautiful Christ who came from this preserved line through Noah, and you'll put your faith in him. Because God took on flesh, died in the place of sinners, so that you can be reconciled to God. Father, thank you for even in a text like this that's hard to read and it's hard to get our minds around, that in all the terror and horror of your wrath, we see your incredible grace that you show Noah. And Lord, we're thankful. We are so thankful that you kept your promise to Eve, that the child born to her would crush the serpent's head. Father, we know that that same serpent is at work today, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. But Lord, would you help us keep our eyes on Christ, the one who is so much greater than he who is in the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.